as we look at our passage today, I want to just start with saying this. One of the unfortunate things of working through a book like 1 Corinthians is we chop it up over a period of about a year. By the time I get through with 1 Corinthians, we will probably have close to a year in that. And you don't get the overall picture all at once. And as we look at today's sermon, we're even splitting the chapter up and a major teaching up in this as well, because there are divisions in Corinthians that we see. The one specific division we're dealing with now started in chapter 8, dealing with meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and we're going to complete that today. But a larger teaching that we see that started really in chapter 5, it was dealing with how our conduct affects other people in the church and how that affects the way we live. And we're going to see that kind of closed out today as well. So there's major themes throughout each book of the Bible that you can lose by chopping it up in little portions to preach on. But the other part is, I could easily have made 4 sermons out of today's lesson. We've got 3 major topics that we're going to be looking at today, and I'm just going to touch on each one of those as we go through. And I think what the emphasis is on that is how deep the Word of God is, and that we never can fully exhaust it, regardless how long we can stay in it, because there's just so much there. And I learned so much from my studies being able to go through this, because there's many times on Monday morning I'll look at the passage of Scripture and I go, I don't see anything there. And by the time I finish preparing my sermon for you guys, there's so much there I have to condense it down to be able to do it within 45 minutes. And so with saying that, I want to jump into chapter 10. And again, 2 weeks ago we looked at the first half of the chapter, where Paul has expanded on his own testimony in chapter 9 and saying why he doesn't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And he's given up his own rights and he is looking out for the benefit of others. And he finishes that passage up talking about how wonderful God is, and he's allowed him to be able to do that. But he finishes chapter 9 talking about he disciplines himself so that after preaching to others, he's not disqualified. And now he jumped into chapter 10, and 2 weeks ago we looked at this, where Paul then uses the illustration of the nation of Israel. And again, I spent a lot of time talking about how he uses the word your ancestors in that passage, your forefathers. And he equates this Gentile church, which is primarily Gentile, there are a few Jews in it, with being a part of the nation of Israel, being a part of that group. And we spent a lot of time talking about, when we look at the Old Testament, we're talking about our ancestors. They're our spiritual ancestors. Abraham is our father. I was talking about this in the jail on Thursday, and I had a guy talked about the little children's song, Father Abraham. How many of you sang Father Abraham growing up? Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. And again, the idea is that we are. You and I, as believers in Christ, are part of Father Abraham. We are not exactly Israel, but we are spiritual Israel. And I talked about last 2 weeks ago how Israel as a nation is no longer what God is building. Israel as a people and the old covenant, all that's obsolete. It went away. And I was kidding with a couple of my friends last night. We went to the Spring Creek dance last night, and they had flip phones. And I was kidding with them. I said, what is that? You know. And again, those are obsolete. For the most part, there are a few people still have them and they work, but I had to give mine up a few years ago so I could do a smartphone, so I could get emails and stuff. But we think about obsolete isn't necessarily bad, but we look at obsolete is no longer valid now. And I use the illustration of 8-track players, which I said 8-track players in my Bible study at the jail on Thursday, and most everybody looked at me like I was an alien. What's an 8-track player? And I spent good money putting one of those in my car in the 70s, but nobody has them anymore, and most people have never even heard of them. But it's something that was good technology then, but it's obsolete. The old covenant was good for that time, but it's obsolete. And it's interesting, the children's church today is on that lesson about the Ten Commandments. That's what they're learning today. But again, even in the lessons we look at, that is under the old covenant. And at the end of the sermon, I'm really going to talk about why that is under the old covenant and why we are no longer bound by that covenant at all and bound by those teachings. We are bound by a higher teaching, which Jesus instituted. And I'm going to look at that. So as we look at the warning that was given in chapter 10 at the beginning, Paul uses 5 illustrations on the wilderness journey of the Exodus to illustrate how easily we need to be careful not to fall. Because he talks about how they were all baptized under Moses when he went through the Red Sea, how God provided the manna for them, how God provided water for them for that 40-year journey. And again, their sandals never wore out, their clothes never wore out. God took care of them. But what'd they do? They grumbled and mumbled and moaned and built idols and did all this stuff, and they all died in the desert. There was only 2 of anybody over 20 years old, and I need to clarify that, of the 2 million that went out into the desert from Egypt, only 2 that were over 20 years old entered the promised land. Now, the ones that were under 20 years old, many of them did as well. But all of the people who were 20 years old and older died, even Moses, except for Caleb and Joshua. And so it's a warning about being proud. And he finishes that passage up in verse 12. He says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. In other words, don't think that you're incapable of falling. None of us are ever in that situation. And that's what he's telling them. And then he gives the promise that God is faithful, that he will give us a way out to when we're tempted, and that can be a temptation of sin or a testing that God brings upon us, and he will give us the ability that we will have a way of escape, that we don't have to sin and fall. And that's kind of where we finished last week or 2 weeks ago on this. And I'm going to pick up with verse 14 today, which is really where we finished last week or 2 weeks ago. And he challenges them in this ability for God to help us not to sin. He makes the comment, flee idolatry. Run away from it. Get away from it. Don't play with it. And it's like what he said in chapter 6, dealing with sexual sin. Flee sexual sin. And so sometimes our strongest defense is just to get up and run. And that's what he talks about with idolatry. And then he picks up in verse 15, and he appeals to them. Now again, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul chastises them, talking about how wise they were, and they knew all this stuff, and they made all these claims. And now he appeals to their reasonableness. He says in verse 15, that you are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. Now again, what he is appealing to is not worldly wisdom. And we need to always be careful of that. When we are appealing to one another in Christ, we can't do this with the world, but when we're appealing to one another, dealing with any issue in our lives, we have the Spirit of God and we have the Scriptures that will give us the wisdom that we need to be able to make good decisions. And that's the first blank in your outline if you look at it. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Scriptures to help us to make good decisions. And we need to use those. You know, I had a situation a couple of weeks ago where somebody called me up and wanted me to co-sign for a car for them. It was a family member. And I basically said, nope, don't do that. I don't do that for my own sons. You know why? The Bible says don't do that. Doesn't give us a lot of reason why, but it says don't do that. So I just take that at face value. I don't do that. And I think that we need to be careful, you know, with those things. And that's a principle to live by. Like going into debt. We're not to be in debt. There's a lot of things there that are just helps us to make good decisions as believers in Christ. And he appeals to them in this dealing with idolatry. This whole subject of idolatry, he appeals with them and says, you have these things to help you make right decisions. And then he will jump right into his next analogy of how to make those good decisions. And that's in verse 16 and 17. And what he's going to do here, he is going to argue, again, if you go back to the teaching that's happening, he is talking about meat that's been offered to idols. And that's the subject we're dealing with, which none of us in here really deal with that subject. I don't know anybody that right now is sacrificing meat to idols. So we're going to have to apply that with our own lives with idolatry. But what he does, and the analogy he uses, has every implication for us. And so don't think this is something that's not relevant for us. But what he will use is, if you go into a pagan temple and you sit down at the table and eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol and you're worshiping in the temple, he says, that is analogous with what we do when we have the Lord's table in the church. And so verse 16 and 17 is one of those few passages of Scripture that we have in the Bible that really gives us some insight into the Lord's table. And I want to look at that, but it's an analogy of being in a temple. And we're going to bring it together when we get through this. But I want us to look at verse 16 and 17 with what Paul says about the Lord's table and how important it is and what it's about. He says, when we bless the cup of the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? Now again, I come from a tradition in the church, and many of you do, where there is a dogmatic teaching on the Lord's table. I'm not going to talk about what tradition I came from or what you came from. A lot of people try to define exactly what Paul is saying here and in other passages throughout the Scripture. And what I want to say is this. The Bible doesn't give us everything we need on that. And here's why. I don't think we have the ability to comprehend what we do when we take the Lord's table. But I want to say this. It's more than symbolic. There is a spiritual element when we take the Lord's table that is very important and is very beneficial to the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he talks about communion, first of all, is a invitation. And if you have this in your outline to fill in. But it's an invitation to identify with Christ's death and resurrection and the power of the Spirit. When we take the Lord's table as a group, and we will do that at the end of the service today, it's an identification with Him, that we are His. Jesus made a very strong statement in John saying, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And there are traditions that take that literally. I don't take it literally, but I take it very much spiritually, that I am identifying with Him in every way and what He did for me when He died on the cross. But there's another aspect, and I'm actually going to have to go back to our membership class notes, and I'm going to correct it, because I've got something wrong in there with the Lord's table based on what I learned this week. And that is the horizontal part that the Lord's table has for His people, and it's very, very important. He says here that when we come to the table, we come together as a group of believers having communion together. I think that's why Jesus said, whenever you gather together, you participate in the Lord's Supper as a group, because it is our greatest area of fellowship this side of heaven as a group of believers. When you look around the room here, what do we all have in common? The one thing we all have in common is we drink from the common cup. And it's the cup of Jesus. It is Him. That's what joins us together as a body of believers. You know, I give you examples. You know, Jared went to a fishing tournament last week, and him and Ryder won the tournament. I haven't ever caught a fish, hardly. I've been fishing a lot. Used to go fishing all the time, but I'm not a fisherman. Jared's a fisherman. We don't have that in common. You know, I look at sports. I don't play sports, and a lot of you play sports. You know, Danny is he's into horses, and that's what his business is wagons and horses and stagecoach. By the way, Danny is now a movie star. Did you know that? He's going to be in a movie. And, you know, I can't relate to movie stars. You know, we got one in our congregation. But I hate horses. I don't have bones about it. I hate them. You know, all they're good for is dog food as far as I'm concerned. And, you know, and a lot of you are horse people. Hope you're not offended. We used to have somebody in the church that was a big cat lover, and I offended her one time with a cat. But the point I'm making, please come back and hear me. Don't shut me out. Here's the point. Our common bond in this room is Jesus Christ. It's His death, burial, His resurrection, and us being a part of His body. And we're going to be in two chapters from now. We're going to be talking about that body and the spiritual gifts that go on with it. And so when we look at communion, it is a unity of all of us here in that. And that's the next blank in your outline. Communion expresses the unity of the body of Christ Church, where He is present with us. Now again, when you look at that statement, that makes communion extremely important, doesn't it? It's not just a ritual we do every week. And here's the correction I've got to make in my membership class notes. Because I talked about the Bible doesn't say how often we're supposed to have communion and all that stuff, and that you can have communion anytime by yourself or whatever. I don't think that's correct anymore. Because it is a corporate thing when the body gathers in worship. And I think that's part of why it's so important that we as a body gather together. And it's what makes the church the church. It's not the building. We're building a new building over there. That's just a building. This is just a building. It's us gathering together. And when we participate and join together in communion, that is the closest part of fellowship that we have. And that's what Paul is saying here in regards to communion as it relates to pagan worship in a temple. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Now, verse 18, he says this, think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? Now, again, if you go back to the old covenant, which is obsolete, one of the things was they were forbidden to ever have sacrifices on their own. Matter of fact, they were guilty of it all the time, going and sacrificing on high places and having all these. If you read through the Old Testament, it says, and they didn't quit having sacrifices on high places. What was the problem with that? The problem with that was they were supposed to gather only at the tabernacle and later at the temple, and they were to have the priest offer the sacrifices for them. And it was a corporate gathering. Israel, their worship was never singular. It was supposed to always be corporate. And that's the analogy he's using here, which again is analogous to our communion. In the Old Testament, Israel gathered together and worshiped and sacrificed. And again, he's using that as illustration, dealing with going to a temple and sacrificing to the foreign gods there, which jumps into verse 19. What am I trying to say? Paul says, okay, what am I saying about all this? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance, or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. Now I'm going to stop there. He has already made a very clear teaching back in chapter 8 that an idol is nothing. A god made of wood or stone or any of these other, quote, deities that are worshipped throughout the world. And again, in that day and time in Corinth, it was Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite and all those other Greek gods and all that. He says all of those do not exist. And so what Paul reaffirms what he's already said in chapter 8, that they are nothing. And so if you go into a temple and you eat meat that's been offered to an idol, what are you really eating? Meat. Because there's no significance to that god that it was worshipped. And we need to be aware of that. And there are no other gods but one God. And that is so important. Because if you look at communion and you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, both of them were being sacrificed, or communion is being honored and worshiping what? The one true God. He is the only God. And so Paul reiterates what's already been stated and why so many of the Corinthians thought it was okay to go in the temple and worship these idols and eat the meat, because there weren't anything to them anyway. And their theology was correct on that point. But here's that second major teaching we have today, and it comes in verse 20. He says, no, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you participating with demons. Now we just entered a whole new realm, which again, we don't have a lot of information regarding demons in the Bible. We acknowledge demons, and we see here one of those teachings on it. But the point is that every idolatrous act is worshiping demons. There is a demon behind all the false religions of the world. There are demons that are enticing people to draw in, to worship these things. There is a spiritual force if you go into a place of worship. Even today, and think about false places of worship. And I don't have to list the religions out there and the things going on. But you go into one of those places to worship, you're worshiping demons. And they are enticing you. And that's what Paul is saying here. And this is the danger of all idolatry. Not just going into a false temple and worshiping, but all idolatry. And again, when we define idolatry, what are we calling it? Idolatry is anything we do that puts something between us and God. That's anything. And by the way, that can be good things or neutral things. It's not just talking about worship of false gods. If there is anything in your life between you and God, by the way, you can know that by how much time you spend thinking about it or worrying about it. Could be your bank account. Could be your farm. Could be your spouse. Could be your kids. See, you can enter into idolatry with things that are good that God has given you. And what he's saying here, when you are enticed to worship that, again, looking at money or family or any of that, you are entering into demonic territory. And the danger always, isn't that, is that once you enter there, they can capture you and lead you into a place you would never want to go. And Christians, you are not immune to this. There is false teaching out there that says once you come to Christ, you don't have to worry about demons anymore. Really? Hadn't been my experience. That's not the truth. There are some who teach that there aren't any demons out there. They're all locked away till the end times. That's not true either. I personally believe that every addiction, there are demons behind it when people are dealing with addictions. But demons are a very real influence, and that's what Paul is saying. As when you go into that temple and you worship with those people, you are worshiping demons. One other thing I want to say with regards to demons. Again, we think that demons and Satan, based on what we have in Scripture, with one verse in all of Scripture, were angels in heaven that fell at some point in the eons past, and they were cast out of heaven, and they are evil angels now, and that they have no chance of repentance, and they are the ones that were cast down to the earth, and that they are the ones that torment. That's what we think. And again, I base that on one passage of Scripture in Isaiah. The other side of it is this. We need to keep a proper perspective of demons. Demons are in no way as powerful as God, nor can have any power over God. If you read the last battle that's going to take place, it's not going to be a battle. When all the demons and hordes of hell are going against the church and against Christ, he is going to go and kick them all in hell just like that. They're nothing in God's power. And never take them. And again, there are religions that put Satan equal to Jesus. No. He is nothing compared to Jesus. However, just like he is nothing compared to Jesus, if we think we can take on demons in our own flesh, in our own strength, we are horribly misled. We have no power compared to a demon. And I know people who played with demons in ministry, and they had deliverance ministries, and they would play with these demons, and they took them out. And I mean, took them out. And so we need to realize we have power to deal with the demonic, but it's through the power of Jesus. But in this context, we're dealing with it. What is the best way to stay away from demons? Flee from idolatry. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sin. Flee from all these things. Stay away from it. Don't toy with it. So your next outline, your blank in your outline is, we need to recognize the real presence and threat of demonic powers in our lives. We need to be aware of this spiritual warfare that we're in. Paul says in one place, we are not unaware of what's going on in the spiritual realm. But I think if you ask the normal Christian, they're going, what spiritual warfare? We're in a war? I didn't know that. You know, we walk around, you know, on the beach of Normandy on D-Day, not realizing there's a war going on. And we need to be aware of it. Now, I'm going to balance that in just a minute with some teaching. But the idea is that, again, Paul is saying that if you go into this temple to worship, you're not worshiping a god, you're worshiping a demon. And you are having fellowship with demons just like we are around communion in that realm. Look at the next verses, verse 21. He says, you cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and the table of demons too. And so what he's doing, he's giving this stark contrast for people to understand that you can't participate in the things of Holy Communion, things of God, and play with demons as well. That's not the way God set this thing up and not the way we're to live. You one of them necessarily excludes the other. There's no room for compromise. Communion reminds us that Jesus is the host of the table. When I present the Lord's table, what do I always give as an invitation? This is the Lord's table, and He's invited you to come, right? See, it's the Lord's table. You go into idolatry, guess who's hosting that table? Satan, demons. And we need to realize that problem is there. And the part when we are having fellowship together, as I talked about around the Lord's table, when you go into idolatry and you are worshiping that, you are in a host of demons. And again, those things are totally opposites and should never happen. So religious ceremonies, and I'm going to get this in a context that we understand specifically. Religious ceremonies, whether Christian or pagan, involve the participation of the worshipers with the object of their worship and with each other. And again, idolatry, you're worshiping demons and those who follow demons. When we're with the Lord, we are worshiping the Lord and those who follow the Lord, fellow believers. Thus, it's completely inconsistent for believers to participate in any expression of worship that is apart from and contrary to the Lord. And so the point that Paul's making here is, you can't go into that temple and worship. You can't go in there and feast on that food. Which sounds like contradiction from chapter 8. But there Paul introduces it. Here he gives the full story. You can't do that. And so just as Paul said in chapter 6, there's no such thing as casual sex. We talked about that when we were in chapter 6. There's no such thing as casual sex ever out there. There is no such thing as casual worship. And I want us to really own that. When we come in here on Sunday, this is not casual worship. We may dress casually. And I'm glad we do. I hate suits. And I don't think that brings you into a higher presence of God. But it's not casual. It is very, very spiritual and very important. And so the next blank that you have there is that communion is a very serious matter to participate in, and to participate in the worship of any other god is committing spiritual adultery toward God. And again, that's an Old Testament term, but it's New Testament as well, dealing with adultery. And we all understand that from the natural realm with marriage. And I loved what Jeremy said last week, if you were here, when he made the comment about worshiping God. You remember when he was talking at communion about getting married? And women, you could relate to this. How many of you would like to be one of three possibilities for a guy to marry? You know, well, I'm going to marry you, or you, or you. I haven't made up my mind yet. That'll make you feel special. You really want to marry that dude, right? But that's what idolatry is. God can't be one of many. It's exclusive. And that's what he is saying with this. So Paul concludes by asking these probing questions, which assume the Corinthians had not fully contemplated with the context of taking part of idolatry as he had just explained. Look at what he says. Verse 22. What? Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Again, think of this from the context of what I just said, women. Your husband comes home and says, you know, I still love you, but I think I want to have a mistress on the side. Is that okay with you? No. And that's what we think about when we entertain idolatry in any form or fashion. Jesus says, do we want to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think you're stronger than him? Now again, looking in the context, your husband probably, in most cases, is physically stronger than you. Mentally, spiritually, emotionally, I wouldn't bet on that. But, you know, physically, most men are stronger than their wives. Okay? Till we get really old and then they get stronger than us. I don't want to arm wrestle Sherry. She might beat me. But most of us are stronger than our wives, and you could overpower her. You know, and in the centuries past, and even today in many cultures, the man can have his mistress, and the wife has no say-so in the matter. And there are a lot of women in America that tolerate it. But guess what? You can't do that with Jesus. Do you think you're stronger than him? You think you can have this spiritual adultery and get away with it? And again, if you look at the context of this, we're going to see it in chapter 11, not next week, but the following week. He's going to talk about communion again. And there were Corinthians who were sick and dead because of coming to the communion table improperly. We're going to look at that in a couple weeks. And so, again, it was a physical element in them where people had died because of this type of thing. Now moving forward, and I want to get to this. Ooh, I got a lot to go in a little time. Starting in verse 23, Paul now broadens the subject back out. He says, "You say I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you." And again, I want to go back to what Paul has said earlier in dealing with this subject in chapter 6. He actually quoted this in chapter 6, dealing with sexuality and promiscuous sex. He said, "You are allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you." And what he says in that context is that you can get away with it, but it'll cost you. And so the idea is there, he says at the end of that verse, "And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything." We can enter into slavery when we take our Christian liberty to an extreme. And that's the first danger he deals with. And then he says, back to verse 23 here in 1 Corinthians, "You say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial." Now, what's he relating to there? Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, dealing with this issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, he says in verse 11 through 13, "So because of your superior knowledge," talking to these Corinthians, "a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you're sinning against Christ." And then Paul says that statement that led into chapter 9, "So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble." And again, the context here that he's looking at, it's not profitable, not necessarily about you, it's about others that are watching you and how you live. You might be able to get away with something, and it may not hurt you as a believer, but it could cause somebody else to stumble. And that's where Paul brings in this blanket statement that really is throughout a whole huge section of Corinthians in verse 24. "Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others." And he's going to illustrate this with the next four verses. Don't be concerned about just yourself. And unfortunately, our focus so often is on ourselves, isn't it? "Well, I can do this. It doesn't hurt anybody." But Paul will say in two other passages, he uses almost exactly the same language. First in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "We must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord." Sound real analogous to this verse, doesn't it? And then look at Philippians 2, which we've already looked at in this context in Corinthians. In verse 4, he says, be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. And so again, the principle is that everything I do has an effect on others. And I need to really contemplate what effect it's going to have on them and what we do. And as mature believers, we are not to be concerned just about ourselves, but about the needs of others and how we can please the Lord. This is why focusing on the law and rules can be detrimental to our testimony. And I'm going to look at that towards the end again today. We may go over a little bit, and I apologize for that. I gave too much information to start with. So let's look at the next four verses. He's going to illustrate this with verse 25 through 30. So you may eat meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So now he's moving outside the temple. And when we first introduced this subject, we talked about how that most of the meat that was sold in the marketplaces in Corinth had been sacrificed at some level up in the temples, and there was extra meat there, so they brought it down and they sold it in the marketplace. So if you went to buy a chicken for your family or ground beef for your family or whatever arose for your family at the marketplace, there was a good chance that it had somehow connections back there. Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't go asking questions. Just go buy the meat and eat it. It's no big deal. Why? Because it belongs to the Lord. And the issue here is heart and intentionality. I'm trying to feed my family, and I want to give them what they need. And so I'm not going to make an issue of it. Now look at the next verses. So if you eat meat, if someone who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever's offered to you without raising questions of conscience. Again, your non-believing friend invites you home for supper. Go eat. Don't look at the meal in front of you and say, has this meat been offered to idols? I couldn't eat this. See, this is an issue of Christian freedom. Why? Because that meat is good meat. And I'm not worshiping idols in the temple. I'm having fellowship with my friend. But he gives a qualification here in the next two verses. But, and he's got this in parentheses, and I love the way NLT does that, because it really should be in parentheses, but it's in the scripture. Please don't think it's an addition. But suppose someone tells you this meat was offered to an idol. In other words, you're sitting at the table, and let's say that another Christian family is there as well, and this other Christian family nudges you and says, that meat been offered to an idol. Now, I don't know where they got their information, but that's what he's saying. Or the hostess says, oh, by the way, I hope this isn't a problem for you, but we were at the temple today, and we bought this meat at the temple, and we know it was offered to Zeus or Hermes or somebody up there. He says this, don't eat it out of consideration for their conscience. The one who has told you that has nothing to do with you, has to do with this brother or this neighbor. It might not be a matter of conscience for you, but it is for the other person. See, you don't want to be a stumbling block to the other person. For why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? That's a question. Why shouldn't I be able to eat it? It's their problem. If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for eating it? See, those are probing rhetorical questions which Paul will answer in the next two verses. And this really does deal with it. Now I want to give an illustration here. And again, we are going to go over a little bit, and I apologize for that, but I want to get it in. I went through a ministry called Cleansing String, and I taught it in this church. I know, Dan, you and Cammie went through it. Ken and Jane, did y'all go through that years ago, cleansing stream? I don't know. I know that there were some people that went through that in our church, and it was a very good ministry. But here was the problem. The first time I went through cleansing stream, they talked about this issue of idolatry. And they said, clean your house out of all the idols. So we went home and started looking, searching for every item that could be a problem. And there was something that had this funny looking head that Sherry's uncle had given her from the Philippines. And we go, oh, we got to get rid of that. We threw it out. Then we went, you know, and we were searching for something that had cut ties to idolatry. And I'll even go further. When Matt was 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old, we had a teaching in the church I was in at that time, dealing with Star Wars, how it had roots to some pagan religion, and it was all bad and everything, blah, 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 blah. And I had bought Matt, a Millennial Falcon, which is probably worth a whole bunch of money now, and he had a X-Wing fighter, and he had all this Star Wars stuff. I went and threw it away in the trash. Got clean that idolatry out of my house. Folks, that's foolishness. That's not what this teaching's about. Matt knew nothing. He was just toys to play with. That dipper and all those things were just items. Now, if somebody had come into my house and said, oh, that dipper you've got there, that is the worship of such and such pagan god back in the Philippines. You having that in your home is probably not good. I probably need to get rid of it then. Do you see the context and the freedom we walk in? We don't go looking for demons around every bush. We don't go looking for places that we might be in idolatry. But if it comes up and it's a problem for somebody else, we need to deal with it properly. And that brings us to the whole context of what we're looking at. See, the overriding principle of this passage is to love God and people. Other things are expendable. Paul was saying that if it comes to your knowledge that the meat about what you bought or you're about to eat has been sacrificed, idol, don't do it. For the sake of the other people around you. You're not concerned about yourself and whether you will be defiled. We are not to be worried about that part. You're concerned about the impact it has on other people, which brings a context to the whole law. And I want to give you a couple of verses. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, and it may have been a shock to you, that we're not under the Ten Commandments. And some of you went, ooh. But here's the context. What did Jesus say about the law and the prophets in Matthew 22? He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second one is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. See, it's the law of love. Jesus told his disciples, I am giving you a new law. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. And it's the concept of love. Paul says that in a summary statement on the law in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to others. So love fulfills the requirement of God's law. Wow. You just put the whole law into one little simple statement. Is loving people. And so looking at verses 30 through 11:1, read it with me, and I've got 4 very important statements to say about it. It's short, it's concise, but the reality is this really sums up all of this teaching. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Don't give offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what's best for me. I do what's best for others so that that many would be saved. And then in verse 11:1, and you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So very concise statements, and you have these in your bulletin to look at. Number one, when we are looking at whatever we're about to do, whatever we're pondering, we need to ask ourselves these four questions. Number one, will what I do bring glory to God? We need to ask ourselves that about everything we do. Will it bring glory to God, what I'm about to do? Number two, will what I do show love for others? Am I loving them? Again, verse 32 says, don't be an offense to the Jews, to the Gentiles, or anybody in the church. In other words, I am not out to offend anybody ever. I want to love them. Which brings us to number three. Will what I do further the gospel and see people saved? Let me go back to the Star Wars for a minute, or those dippers in her house. Did anybody get saved from that? Did I further the gospel? No, I looked like an idiot. See, again, we want to further that. That's our motivation. That's what drove Paul in everything he did. And it's not about me. It's about other people. And then the last one you have there is, will what I do be a good example for others to follow? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I would say, clip that out of your bulletin and put that on your mirror. Replace the Ten Commandments with those four questions, and here's why. And I want you to hear this. It's why we're not under the law. The Ten Commandments were a treaty that God entered into with Israel, saying, if you will do this, then I will do this. Are we under that kind of a treaty? No. Jesus did that so I could go to heaven. And my motivation for everything I do is to love Him because He first loved me. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with my relationship with God. I really answer that with the first question, don't I? Will what I do bring glory to God? See, it's not about being an offense to God. It takes me to a higher level of bringing glory to God with the way I live. Do you see why we are not under the Ten Commandments? We're under something bigger. Because if you look at the last six commandments, they're all about horizontal relationship with you and me. But think about it. Stealing from your neighbor, or lying to your neighbor, or murdering your neighbor, or having adultery with your neighbor's wife, or any of those things. Do you wake up in the morning worried about that? Hopefully not. But see, if you look at these other three questions, will what I do show love to them? There's no way I show love to a neighbor when I do any of the breaking of the Ten Commandments, right? Duh. I show love to my neighbor when they're stuck in their driveway and I'm blowing snow and I go over there and help them get out. See, that's not the Ten Commandments. That's something that takes the principle of the Ten Commandments and elevates it to a whole nother level. Because the greatest love I can have for my neighbor is to present the gospel to them so they can be saved and go to heaven. Would you agree? See, we need to take what Paul is saying here and apply it to our lives on a whole nother level. Because what we do so often, our sin is a sin of omission, not of commission. The Ten Commandments was all about commission, wasn't it? What Paul is challenging us with to live our lives to the glory of God, that we are intentional about it, that we're intentional about loving our neighbors, that we're intentional about sharing the gospel with our neighbors, that we're intentional about everything we do is an imitation of Christ, and other people will follow that, and we will see the kingdom of God come, and we would build it. Does that make sense? Does that clarify if somebody had confusion on that from the last time? Because that's what it's all about. And Paul really nails it for us in these two verses here. Two or three verses. Which brings us communion. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out communion. And I want to read something in regards to it that we taught in this lesson. And it also is the last blank in your thing in your outline, but you don't have a blank, and I did that intentional so you could focus on communion. When properly administered, communion is an experience in which there is imparted to us a power we need, insight into the meaning of life, and a real sense of the presence of God Almighty. We come tired, but we leave refreshed. We come as sinful children of God, but we leave cleansed. We come empty, but we leave filled. If we leave as we came, we have not discerned His body, and we can go out worse than when we came in. So again, that's just the importance of communion. When we remember Christ's death for us, His becoming sin for us, His taking our penalty upon Himself, His redeeming us, all of which are represented by His shed blood, we participate in the most intimate and real communion with Him. It was His death, represented by His shed blood, that paid the penalty for our sin and redeemed us. And so communion shows, so the Lord's Supper shows our personal identity with Christ through participation in the church. And I really want us to really ponder that as we take communion this morning, of how important what we do here is. I don't fully understand it, but it is a spiritual act of worship that affects me, it affects us, and it's to the glory of God. And it really, when we do it together, if you look at those four questions that I have in your bulletin, they're all answered there, aren't they? We do it to the glory of God first, right? I forgot the second one. Getting old. Anyway, the second one is we do it to love our neighbor. We are showing love for one another when we do it. We are an example. And again, this is a preaching of the gospel to everyone in this room. We talk about what Jesus did for us. It's not about us, it's about Him. And so as we take communion and close this morning, I really want to challenge us as the body of Christ that we are a family and we're His family. And everything we do matters. Jesus said, when you eat this bread, it represents my body. My body that wasn't broken, but as we break the bread, it's showing our unity as a people of God. Let's eat. Jesus said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to live a life that's pleasing to God, not in our strength, but in His strength. The strength. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank you for reaching into each of our lives here and saving us. And while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And now that we are your children, help us to live as children of the Most High God. And help us to love our neighbors. Help us to live our lives in a way that brings glory to you and furthers the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, to evaluate our lives and what we do that it would bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and close with our benediction this morning. Again, Jude 1:24. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Have a great week.